Well, let's turn in our Bible sim to 1 Thessalonians. We're just really getting into this letter, and we'll begin to get into the body of the letter today. I'm going to begin just right at the start once more. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And that's as far as we'll go today, but there are two things here as Paul really begins the exhortation of the letter. Two things he thanks God for. The first is this, for the fruit that he has seen in these people's lives, which is found in those expressions here, the work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. He's seen much fruit in their lives. And the second thing that Paul thanks him for is the fact that God has chosen them, and that has resulted in the fruits that are coming forth in their lives. In fact, the election of God and fruitfulness are two things that we should see related together. Before we get into these couple verses here, look once again at the upper room discourse, if you would, in John 15. I was thinking about how often it seems like there's something worth looking at in this particular section of Scripture, and here it's true once again. And something Jesus said here in John 15, verse 16. Notice this. He said to the apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." And so there is this connection, and we'll see the connection not only in what Jesus said there, but in what Paul writes here in this passage. So Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Now notice what Paul says about when the prayers are given. He says always. And he can't spend every moment of his 24-hour day praying, of course. But we see here that prayer, we see it all through Scripture, that prayer is so important and prayer is so necessary. Not only for people in those days, but absolutely for us as well. Look also at another statement that Paul makes here in the fifth chapter. This would be 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where he said, "Pray without ceasing." One of the Puritan writers, George Swinock, wrote this, knowing these passages from Scripture. This is what he said: "There is no duty given to a Christian for his constant attention so much as prayer. Pray always, pray continually, pray without ceasing, pray with perseverance, and pray forevermore." It's a good statement. And one of the things I think is so helpful that we all really need to do in order that we can be successful in taking time to pray, I think setting aside time to pray is one of the hardest things for us to do. It's one of the most necessary things for us to do. Certainly, we should be in an attitude of prayer at any time. But there should be a time during the day that we become accustomed to, and it's become habitual to pray. I encourage you, if you don't have such a time, to make such a time. Now, let me ask a question here. Why is prayer necessary if God is sovereign? We understand God is sovereign. We understand that, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Or as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We believe that's true. So if that's true and God is sovereign and he's going to bring to pass whatever he wills, why pray? And let me give you two good reasons. The first one is we should pray because he says to. I mean, what more reason do we need than that God says to pray? But also, it's because God sovereignly chooses to work through his people's prayers. And we need to see it this way, I believe. If we're trying to put together and harmonize somehow the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, in some way even our prayers and ordained, they are ordained. But the thing for us is to remember we're responsible to pray them. And that's where we leave it, right there. Notice another thing here, to whom God, Paul says we give thanks. He says we give thanks to God. He doesn't say we give thanks to men. Now, there are times we want to thank people. Many times we are helped by people. People are benefactors. And it's certainly the right thing and the good thing to thank people who have helped us. But ultimately, we give thanks to God. And that is because every good thing we have is through him and from him. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? There's a little phrase here. It's almost like it gets lost in the text. And I think it's very, very significant. In fact, it's not even at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 7. That's the verse to look at. It's halfway through. It's quite in the middle of it, where Paul asked this question to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? Every good thing we have it really because we've received it from him. And as he says, we give thanks to God, he is thanking them for these fruits that have been produced in their lives, but they have received a faith that manifests itself in good works. They've received a love that manifests itself in certain labors that they are doing. The Greek word for labor here is kapiao. It's hard labor. It's intense labor. And they have received a hope in Jesus Christ that keeps them steadfast. They have actually received this. The fruits that are being produced are because of God's grace given to them. And you know, I've seen this in certain churches. I've seen this in Arminian churches. You have a person who makes a profession of faith in Christ, and all this congratulations and thanksgiving is given to the person who made the profession of faith in Christ. Well, of course, it's a good thing to be happy about and glad about, but the thanks for that conversion really goes to God. If anyone makes a true profession of faith, it is because the Holy Spirit has regenerated them, and a part of this, that faith has been given to them as a gift. So I think that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, we thank God always for you. The good things that are coming out of their lives, he sees the real source in all of that as God, and we should see them as well that way. So here's a question we could ask. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are thankful for these things that are happening in these people's lives, the good fruits that are coming forth from them. But we could ask, well, what are the fruits? Because Paul didn't actually mention what these fruits are, and Paul didn't actually list them. But they're probably such things as this. Helping the weak and the sick, contributing to the needs of the poor. Look at James chapter 1 for a minute. Look at what James said about true religion. He said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I imagine that though he doesn't say what these fruits are, it's things like that. helping people who are in difficult times, keeping themselves right in their behavior and their conduct. Certainly it would include such things as making the gospel known. And certainly it would include such things as helping people to come to the true knowledge of God. The very thing that has happened in their lives, he will mention it down here in verse 9. He's helping people to turn from idol worship to serving the living and the true God. Let's look again at this, these fruits, what they are, this work that is resulting from faith, labor, resulting from love, a steadfast resulting from hope. William Hendrickson wrote this. He said, Paul and his companions thank God for the fruits of grace that were found in the hearts and lives of the Christian members. I think this is kind of interesting. Here's a triad that we're familiar with. We often hear of faith, hope, and love in that order. And I think that we're used to hearing it in that order, especially because of what we call the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. They come in that order, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But notice here that the order is a little bit different. A couple of them switched around. There's faith, labor, and then hope. And I think perhaps the reason hope is mentioned last here, perhaps it reflects the letter's focus on the second coming of Christ, because our great hope is connected to his second coming. Would you look at Titus for just a moment here, Titus chapter 2. And our hope is mentioned here. I'm going to begin reading in Titus 2 verse 11, where Paul writes, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our, here it is, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our great hope, the return of the coming of Christ. And this is the great hope that Paul reminds these young converts of, who have already experienced suffering as Christians. In fact, look here at, go back to our text here again. And in verse 6, he said, You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that had happened to them already, we read about it in Acts 17, the passage where Paul came to Thessalonica, and there was a great animosity toward Paul and his preaching from those of the Jewish synagogue. They raised people up against Paul, and a man, Jason, seems to have hidden Paul and Silvanus and Timothy so the authorities couldn't get their hands on them. And you remember that Jason had to put up a pledge of money that was, the promise was that these men would leave town, which they did. And had they not have, Jason would have forfeited that amount of money. So Christians then and Christians now need to maintain our hope of Christ's return. It is the great hope. But this is the first thing that Paul is so thankful for, the fruits that have been manifested here. They have faith, shows itself in their works. They have love, shows itself in labor that they're doing. And hope and steadfastness in Christ's return. And let's look at Ephesians 2 again here. I know you're very familiar with this text. I know you've got it memorized. I hope you do. It's a great one to memorize if you haven't. But sometimes maybe we need to include verse 10 too. For Paul writes here, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. But we should go on with verse 10. It says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that's the first thing Paul thanks God for here, the fruit that he sees in their lives. But the second thing he thanks God for is really the ultimate cause of his thanksgiving. It is their election. Looking at that fourth verse again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. It's kind of surprising how we can read the Bible and you sort of pass over words that don't register with you. And then you learn something new, and all of a sudden, words start popping out everywhere that show this new teaching. I think that's very much true with words like choose, chosen, choosing, or elect, election, that people read their Bibles and they just don't see those words until you really start to see the truth of the doctrine of election. Look at just a few places where Paul used those words. In Romans, which we studied just recently, look at Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 33. He used the word here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I think a lot of people can just read right by that and never stop and say, wait a minute, God's elect, who's that? Or look at chapter 9, verse 11, speaking of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. A person might want to stop and think, wait a minute, what's this about election here? And then also in chapter 11, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So you have the word chosen there. Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Or verse 28 in this 11th chapter again. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Paul uses this word over and over again. Other gospel writers do too. I remember when I had recently become convinced of the doctrine of election, I thought I should do a study on that. And so I was preparing a lesson on that for an evening service. So what I did is I took my concordance, the full concordance, not just like we have in the back of these Bibles, but where every word is found. So I looked at every reference to elect, electing, election, choose, chosen, choosing. And I was really surprised as I started to write every one of these down. I came to the end of the page and I still had more to do. It took more than a page to list all of these. I had to turn the paper over and start writing on the other side. You could do the same thing. You could take a full concordance and just start looking for the many times that this subject comes up. And you'd see there's many, many passages. What I'd like to share now is some salvation truths about election. I was looking at William Hendrickson's list, and I thought, well, I can't improve on what he has here, so I'll just give you what Hendrickson used. Actually, I'm not giving you every point, but I think you'll be impressed with how many things that we can see here about this matter of election. The first is this: election is from eternity. Let's see this in Ephesians chapter 1. This plan of election has existed from all eternity. And I guess I'd like to read Ephesians 1, verse 3, because it leads us into the verse we want to look at, which is verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it would seem to me here's the very first of these spiritual blessings. Even as he chose us in him. When did he do that? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just consider that amazing truth here. Before you ever born, before God had created the heavens and the earth, he had already chosen a people to be his, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. That takes us back to eternity past. Election in the mind of God has existed from eternity past, before the world existed, before we existed, before anything existed. He already had this plan. A second point that could be made is that election will become evident in a life. And a reference to that would be what we've already looked at there in the letter. Paul is convinced that God has elected these people because he's seen their faith. He's seen their love. He's seen their hope. He's seen the fruits that have been coming from that, the work that they're doing, the changes in their lives. And we'll get into more of that next week when we look at verses 5 through 10, where there'll be more of that matter. So election will become evident in a person's life. The third point is that election is sovereign and it is unconditional. Think of the, I should preach on this once in a while, because I think we need the reminder of this. I should preach on TULIP, the acrostic TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. They're all true points of doctrine. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. And the U, then, in the TULIP is unconditional. Conditional election. Election is sovereign. It's God's choosing certain people to bring to himself. It's not based on any merit that he sees in those persons. God, who can see all things, God who knows the future, never chose anybody because he saw certain merit in that person. Certainly he saw no faith. Some people believe in conditional election. We've talked about this before. And they say God looks down the corridor of time and he sees certain people will have faith. So he chooses them. That's not it at all. It's as if God looks down the corridor of time. He sees no one with faith. But he chooses to give faith to some. So unconditional election means he doesn't choose anyone on any personal merit that he sees in them. I think this is a pretty good proof verse for that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the one Hendrickson gave anyway. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27, where Paul writes here, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." The point there being that God didn't choose people because of some merit in them. He chose, the way Paul puts it there, looking evidently the church at Corinth, there's not many noble people, but he does choose some noble people. He chooses from all facets of life, but it is unconditional. In fact, another passage that I think is interesting that corresponds with what Paul just said here, James said in James 2:5, "Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith?" So the whole point here is when God chooses, he does it unconditionally. He's sovereign in that. Now, the fourth thing listed here, this is one people really have a problem with. It is just. Election is just, in spite of what some people think. In fact, that's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Specific statement here about the justice of God. I mean, Paul even anticipates some people will think, if election is true as Paul is presenting it, well, that's not just, is it? Well, look at Romans 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? is there injustice on God's part? What's Paul's answer? By no means. It's kind of famous statement that you see in Romans regarding certain things. God forbid, may genoital. It's a very strong statement. Is there injustice on God's part? If he chooses some and passes over others, this is the answer. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So election is just. Here's what we have to keep in mind about this. You see, we all deserve God's judgment. You see, we all deserve God's punishment. And just put it this way. You see, we all really deserve to go to hell. That's how fallen we are. That's how much sin is an abomination to God. So, if that's true, that we really all deserve judgment, then what's wrong with God being free to bestow mercy on some, but justice to others? And of course, those who receive mercy, it's through Christ we receive that mercy, where atonement, payment for our sins has been made. So, yes, election is just. You have to think that one through, and it becomes clear. And of course, the scripture is emphatic that there's no injustice in God. The fifth thing about election, it is immutable. In other words, all the elect are going to make it to heaven. And a passage that, well, this is a great passage that teaches that. Look at Romans 8, verse 30. Another passage you should really cling to and hold to. You want to know this is true. You want to know this verse is here, called the Golden Chain of Salvation, where Paul writes here in Romans 8, 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see why that's, it's like a chain that has links that cannot be broken. There's no failures in the links here. Every person that God has predestined, and that's very much akin to even saying they're chosen, he is predetermined. Everyone he's predestined unto to heaven, he also called. That's effectual calling. That's the fact every person that God has chosen or predestined, at a point in the time of that person's life, he will call them. That means they will hear the gospel. Nobody's saved apart from the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But not only will they hear, but they'll understand it, and they'll welcome it. Like, again, I like to go to Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's the call. So every person God has predestined, he also called. He calls effectually, and they're justified, and they're glorified, or they will be glorified. So it is immutable. Let me say it again. All the elect are going to reach heaven. None will be, God's not going to lose any of his sheep along the way. Here's something that I don't think we often think of that Hendrickson listed. Election includes service. We are elected unto service as well as salvation. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Remember, Acts 9 is the Paul's on the road to Damascus. This is his salvation experience. And the man Ananias was to go to Paul, who has been blinded, that he might receive his sight. And God said this to Ananias. This is what you say to him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That's a call. If God has called us unto salvation, we should understand too, he's called us to service of some sort, service within the church, service in living for God, representing God. No, we're not all going to be the Apostle Paul. There's only one of those. There were only a certain number of apostles, but he's called us to ministry as well. And I think this is valid. Election is not only taught by Paul, but Jesus taught it too. Look at Matthew 11. This isn't actually Hendrickson's verse. This is my verse. He's got other verses we'll look at in a moment. But I just think, even though the word election is not here, look at what Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus speaking in verse 27, saying, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son," and here it is, "and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There's a sense of election in that. The Son chooses to reveal the truthfulness of the Father to certain people. That's his prerogative to do that. Some other verses that we could look at here, turn to John 17, where there are actually, within John 17, four verses that speak of the people that the Father has given to the Son. They are the elect. They are the ones who are predestined. In verse 2, Jesus, praying in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, says, "Since you have given him authority, all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." There's a certain people given to the Son. The Son will atone for their sins, and they are given eternal life. In verse 6, we have this same group mentioned here. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." It's these same people that the Father has given to the Son. In the 9th verse, find it here, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And one more here in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Once again, he speaks of those whom the Father has given to them. And then the final aim of election is the glory and the praise of God. Go back to Ephesians 1 once again. We'll need to read just a little further into the text here, beginning in verse 4 again, though, which we looked at already. "Even as he chose us in him, chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will," and here it is, "this is to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So the ultimate aim of election is to bring glory and praise to God. And then let's go back to the text, just another point here I think we should look at, going back to verse 4 again. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Notice this. This, of course, is one of Paul's favorite terms for believers, brethren, brothers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he calls them brothers. But notice this, loved by God. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." God's love for the elect extends backward to eternity past, we've seen that, and forward to eternity future. And thinking of Paul's words in Romans 8, he says, "Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." And so, to remind you again that election and fruit-bearing go together. This is why Paul thanks them for both. Thanks God that he's seen this fruitfulness in their lives, manifested in the things that they are doing. such things that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And he knows that this is connected to their election. I know for some people in some churches, election is a doctrine to be vilified. I mean, people reject it. Some people even hate it. And the reason is they think it denies man his freedom of choice, not recognizing that the Bible teaches man in his fallen condition is a slave of sin. Since when are slaves free? They are not. And slaves are not truly free. It is true that people have freedom of choice. Yes, they do. But they choose incorrectly, and that's because Satan influences them and because they love darkness rather than light. And I hope for us, and I hope for the elect, that election is really the sweetest of doctrines, because it is. I hope we could all agree with Spurgeon, who wrote this wonderful little book, All of Grace, that that's what salvation is. It's all of the grace of God from beginning to end. So next week, I'd like to finish chapter 1. We'll take verses 5 through 10, and we'll look more of this fruitfulness that Paul has seen in these people. And we'll come to this first statement here about the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is so important in this letter that Paul will mention it in every chapter. Father, we thank you for our election. We are so grateful, Father, that we are saved by grace. We're so thankful, Father, that it isn't our own works, that we have to work our way into your kingdom, because we know we couldn't. We're too fallen for that. Even one sin is enough to keep us out of the kingdom of God. So, Father, we are thankful for this teaching. It's not an easy one, perhaps, when we first start to look at it, but the more we look at it, the more it is such a blessed doctrine that you have chosen to bring a people to yourself. And nothing can stop that from being accomplished. We praise you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.